the faith of a Canaanite woman. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yet it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. This is the word of the Lord.
Claire and I first went to Turkey about 2.5 years ago now, about maybe nearly 3 years. And in just that short time, I've noticed a huge change. We've been back a number of times since, and I was there, as many of you know, just a couple of weeks ago. And it's been phenomenal, the change that's gone on just in that time, as the current government tries to Islamize the state. The state was actually set up as a secular state back in 1938, and has had a huge tradition of freedom of religion, freedom for women, women in top jobs, and allowed full education, and all of the stuff you'd expect from a modern Western country. And it's been a real shock to just in a short time see it become an Islamist, more Islamist country. Before we set off, I went and had a security briefing at this time, and we were told to make sure that nobody knew that we were British soldiers who were going, reservists going out to Turkey. And I was taken to one side and told, "And don't, you know, once you get out of Istanbul, don't announce that you're a Christian. Keep it quiet, because it could be dangerous in the current climate." When I was there a couple of weeks ago, I had an interesting conversation with a couple of Turkish academics about the whole political situation there and what the current president is trying to do and what's happening in the country. And one of the really challenging things for the Turkish government at the moment is that over the last couple of years, 1.8 million Syrian refugees have crossed the border into Turkey. And in Istanbul, as we drove in, there was just mile upon mile of building sites as they try to build houses for all these folk who've moved into this area, come from Syria and crossed the border, first of all into refugee camps and then being settled throughout the country. Many of them have moved, as I say, to Istanbul, and it's just changing the balance, the nature of the country. Istanbul itself, a city of 20 million people, which is just huge. You drive for miles and miles and miles through it. And even the time that we've been there, and since the first time I went, seeing the women going from being dressed in Western clothes to more and more hijabs and more burqas has been a little bit of a surprise. This woman that we read about in the story tonight, the faith of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, comes from that part of the world, from down in Syria. When Mark describes the same story in chapter 7 of Mark, he talks about the woman as being a Syro-Phoenician. At the time of Christ, the area around southern Turkey and northern Palestine and Syria was all called the Roman province of Syria. And the very southernmost part of that was called the Phoenician Syria. And that's where this story is set. People from there were called Syro-Phoenicians, and that's what this woman is called in Mark's Gospel. We've got to remember, though, that Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and so he uses the Hebrew name, the old Israeli name for the area, which is Canaan, and he calls her a Canaanite woman, but we're talking about the same person. What happens is that this story evolves out of a confrontation that Jesus has just had in the first part of the chapter. He's been in another argument with the Pharisees, and he's been arguing with the teachers of the law at Gennesaret, near the Sea of Galilee, just there on the about 11 o'clock, if on the Sea of Galilee. And he's been having an argument about what is clean and what is unclean. In the law, how do you stay clean? And what is it that makes you unclean? And it all rose out of an argument about his disciples not washing their hands before they eat, and what they're eating, and how they're eating it. And they're saying, your disciples are breaking the law. And Jesus had this argument where he said, listen, it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean, because that you just put out the other end. And actually, in the original language, it's quite graphic the way it describes that. I won't say in church for fear of offence, but it's quite plain, the language he uses. He says, that's not what makes you unclean. It's actually what comes out from inside you, from your heart. And having had this argument, it says that Jesus withdrew, leaving that place. He withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And you can see where Tyre is there, up on the Mediterranean coast. And he goes over to that region. And the reddish area, that's the Syrophoenician province. So that's where this woman came from. So while he's there, this Canaanite woman from the area of Phoenicia, Syria, just to the north, comes down to meet with Jesus. One of the things we don't get from the English text, and I'm going to say this a few times tonight, because the way that it's translated in the NIV and in some of our Morgan translations, we lose quite a lot of this text. And one of the things we don't get from the original English version is that it says that she came out from, that she left her home, she left her region, and she makes this journey to come and see Jesus. It's not that she's there in the region and Jesus is passing by and he sees her and she starts calling out to him. That's not what happens. She actively comes looking for Jesus. She comes out and leaves her region in order to come down and find him. She's a Gentile, somebody Jews wouldn't normally mix with. She's a woman, someone that a Jewish rabbi would have nothing to do with traditionally. She's a foreigner. She's from another land. She's a pagan. Someone really beyond the pale as far as the Jews are concerned. And here she is. She crosses the border. She comes down from Syria searching for help for her daughter. She's absolutely desperate. She comes all this way looking for help. And when she sees Jesus, it says she starts crying out. The Greek word, kroge, that means to cause a fuss, a commotion, an outcry. She's really hassling Jesus and the disciples. She's causing a scene. She's come all this way. Her daughter's in desperate trouble, and she's going to get help. And it doesn't matter how much Jesus ignores her. She's going to make a scene until he pays attention. And as she shouts and she cries and she calls out, this bizarre thing happens. We don't see it anywhere else that I'm aware of. But Jesus ignores her. He knows she's looking for help. She knows that she's there seeking assistance. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. And he stays silent. After a while, the fuss becomes so much that the disciples come to Jesus and say, Lord, this woman's becoming a right pain. Can't you do something about it? Won't you send her away, or won't you do something? And Jesus says, sorry, can't help her. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. I've come to help the Jews. And this Gentile Phoenician woman doesn't make it onto my list. She's not going to get help. But this woman isn't having any of that. And she comes and she kneels before Jesus. She throws herself at his feet and she gets right in his way. You can imagine Jesus is making his way along, trying to get to wherever he's going. And this woman who's being ignored comes and it says she kneels right in front of him. He can't get past now. He'd have to step around. There's no way he can ignore her anymore. And she takes hold of his hand and kisses it and says, Lord, help me. And again, Jesus rebuffs her. Seems really harsh as you read it. He rebuffs her. He says it's not right to take the bread from children. And the word he uses is to toss it to a puppy, to a little dog. The Greek word is kuon. It's not right that we should take food meant for the children and throw it to a puppy like you. Think of the word canine when you think of kuon, and it'll help you to remember it. You're just a dog. Why would I give you bread? How rude. How ignorant. What is going on here? But again, this woman's having none of it, and so she pushes in to Jesus a bit more. She pushes in to Jesus a bit harder. I think she's such a wonderful example of pushing in prayer, praying and not seeming to get the answer he wants, and saying, well, I'm not going to give up on this. I'm going to press in again. I'm going to press in further. I'm going to press in a bit harder. And she says, yes, Lord. What she actually says in the original language is something more like, well, that may be true, but. Okay, I'll accept what you're saying, but not really. That may be true, but even the dogs sat under the table get to pick up the crumbs that have been dropped. And that's the pivotal moment to this text. That's the pivotal moment to this story. It seems so confusing up to this point that here's Jesus, who we've seen heal so many people and be so merciful and so compassionate and coming and preaching the kingdom of God. And he's already said in Matthew chapter 8 that he's going to be spreading his gospel and preaching the kingdom to the whole world, that this message is going to go to the Gentiles. And here's a Gentile woman pushing in, pressing him, and he's been saying no. And it seems so confusing, and yet at that moment where she says, one more time, Lord, I'm not letting you go, even the dogs get to pick up the crumbs, that seems to be the pivotal moment which unlocks something in Jesus' heart. And he says, wow. I don't know if you can see that in the original language there. Wow. What faith. What great faith you've got. You've got something so special there. You can go if you want. Your request is granted. And we read there in the text that from that very hour, the daughter was healed. Now, it's a really short passage, just 7 verses, a really simple story of a healing that we don't even get to see. Do you remember there's another Gentile that comes to Jesus, the Roman centurion, and his servant gets healed without us seeing it either, gets healed at a distance. There's no hands laid on, there's no prayer said over them, they just get healed. And it's a really short little passage of the healing of this girl. The demon, whatever it is that's causing the sickness, is dealt with from that very hour. And it's a really short, apparently straightforward little story of a mother's persistence and a daughter's healing. But actually there's a number of clever things going on here that I just want to take a moment to look at before maybe we talk about it together. And first of all is this. When Jesus compares this woman to a dog or a puppy, he's being really, really rude in terms of an ancient culture. Forget your Andrex puppies. Forget your Dulux dog, all shaggy and lovable and fluffy looking. This is something quite unpleasant in a Middle Eastern context. Dogs are classed there with the unclean animals. They're often wild and spoken about in derogatory terms in Scripture. In the King James Version of the Bible, for example, Deuteronomy 23, in verse 17 onward, says this, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord. They are both abominations unto God." Now, the NIV and other modern translations tidy it up a bit, but that's what the original language says. And you've got this little group of people, sodomites, whores, and dogs. That was where you put them together in your thinking. The phrase dog there is actually a colloquialism, a local phrase that's used for male prostitutes. And in the biblical mind, it just fits together. Oh, they're all just dogs. 2 Peter 2, again, into the New Testament, where he's talking about Proverbs. He says, a dog returns to its vomit, and a pig washes in the mud. Dogs and pigs. Well, you know what pigs were to Jews. They just, you had nothing to do with them. This is something really, really quite unpleasant. And Jesus turns around to this woman and he says, you can't have the healing you're asking for because you're just like a dog. You're a puppy. You're coming. And I'm not going to give food to you because I've got someone better to give it to. You're in that unclean category and I can't help you. But if we pause and think for a moment what I said right at the beginning and what happens in the first 15 verses, 12, 15 verses of this chapter, is that Jesus has just left Gennesaret over an argument about what is clean and what is unclean. And so here we've got Jesus getting into an argument with the Pharisees about cleanness and uncleanness and what makes us holy and what makes us unclean before God. And he comes up to Tyre Sidon, and straight away Matthew tells us a story to illustrate what it is that he's just been in an argument about. He's been arguing about whether a person is clean or is unclean. And he's been having an argument about hand washing and legal requirements and unclean food. And he's just said to Peter in the previous three or four verses, you know what? They've got it wrong. It's not what you do outwardly with your body that makes you clean or unclean. It's what's in your heart. It's what your heart that matters before, what's in your heart that matters before God. And then this woman comes along. And his first reaction is, no, I can't help you. I've come to help the Jews. And it's not right to give food to dogs when there's children about. And Jesus sees something as she persists, as she pushes in, I think. He sees something in her heart. And it sets off that trigger of, wow, here's someone I'm going to help. So what is it that Jesus sees and gets so excited about? Well, look what she calls Jesus. Verse 22. Lord, she cries out, making a fuss. Lord, Son of David. In other words, Messiah. You're the Lord, you're the Messiah, the one that the Jews have been waiting for. In verse 25, Lord, will you help me? Verse 27, yes, Lord. She calls him Lord over and over again. And notice what she does in verse 25. It says that she came and she knelt before him. This one who she's calling Lord, Son of David, another name for the Messiah, she comes and she kneels before him. And the word that Matthew uses in the Greek is proskuneo. And the first part of the word pros means to move towards someone. And the second part of the word, kuneo, think of canine, means dog. It means to lick somebody's hand like a dog would, or to come forward and to kiss a hand. There's a little clever play on words that goes on here in the original language. She comes forward, bending, stooping, and it literally means to lick Jesus' hand. Now that word appears in lots of other places in the New Testament, and some of you will probably know how we translate it everywhere else. Anyone remember? Worship. That's the Greek word for worship. To come forward on bended knee, kiss the hand, to lick the hand, to come forward like a dog before someone. If you look with me, if you've got your Bible, just flick back very, very quickly. I'll show you it in a couple of places. To Matthew chapter 2. We'll stay in the one gospel and we'll just look in a couple of places. But Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east of Jerusalem and they asked, where is the one who's born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to proskuneo. We've come to worship him. Down to verse 8. Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and proskuneo. Worship him. Down in verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw a child with the mother Mary and they bowed down. And they worshipped him. And we could go all over the place and we would find this same word. She came and she worshipped Jesus. She called him Lord. She recognized him as the Messiah. And Jesus sees something. And he's impressed by it. So if, as Jesus argues with the Pharisees, that it's not how well we keep the law. It's not how we wash our hands or what we eat or what we wear or what we do on the Sabbath that makes us clean or unclean, but what comes out of our heart. And what is it that we can say about this woman? Well, she comes to Jesus. She comes searching for him. She leaves her home. She leaves her region. She crosses the border into a foreign land to find him. She calls him Messiah. She approaches him and kneels before him, and she worships him, kissing his hand. And even when Jesus rejects her and is quite rude and quite unpleasant, she remains persistent, pressing in, looking for more, risking everything to get the healing she wants. And Jesus loves it. He loves it. He says, "How great is your faith." My daughter would like this one. The Greek word for great is mega. Your faith is mega. He absolutely loves this woman whose heart is so set on coming and worshipping and seeking and interceding and finding help for her daughter. As I've already said, there's only one other person in the Gospels who Jesus has higher praise for. That's another Gentile, another non-believer, a centurion, part of the occupying army. So here's my question tonight. Here's this woman. Women had no status in that culture. And if ISIS have their way, they'll have none again in that land, in that place, on that very piece of ground where Jesus had this encounter. She was just a woman. She was a Gentile. No hope of salvation outside of God's plan. She was a foreigner from another land. She presumably was a pagan or a worshipper of one of the local gods there, a Canaanite god. Heathen, pagan, what do we have to do with them? And Jesus says, "I've got something for you." Who could fall outside God's grace and plan? I can't think of another way in Scripture, apart from the centurion and this woman, that you could say, this is a message for all people. We've spoken at length in the past about the centurion and who he was and what he did and what he was like. And this woman, and they come and Jesus says, you've got something in your heart. And I love it. And it doesn't matter who you are and it doesn't matter where you come from. You can come from an occupying army. You can come from a heathen land. And if you come with that attitude of heart, I love it. I love it because it's what's in your heart that God is interested in. Not how you wash your hands or what food you eat or how you say your prayers. It's what comes out of your heart. Is there anyone who is so far away from God's grace and mercy that God can't reach out and grab them? Who is there outside of God's plan and mercy? Who is there so far away that he can't bring some kind of healing and blessing to them? I was talking this morning, for those of you who weren't here, about the story of the great banquet as it appears in Luke 14 and referencing it in Matthew 22. And I spoke about how the Pharisees were so sure of their own righteousness and so sure of who they could say was beyond God's grace, who was beyond the pale. And I was talking about how in Christ there's room enough for all. When the wedding guests that the host isn't expecting don't turn up, the king or the master of the house says, go out into the streets and into the alleyways and bring more in. Go and find the blind and the sick and the lame and all sorts of unsuitable people for a wedding party and bring them in. When the servants have done that, there's still empty spaces, there's still room. And he says, I'm not having an empty house. Go out now into the countryside. Go even further afield and bring more in. And I was talking about how wide the mercy of Christ is. There's room enough for anyone who will come to Jesus. Even a Syrophoenician woman. Even me. And I don't get that one. I honestly don't. And this one I really don't get. Even you. there is room for all if we're willing to come by faith. And what we need to do every time we read a story in the scriptures, every time we open it up and we look through and we find something like this, we need to say, so what's God saying to us today through this? The Holy Spirit put this into the scriptures for us to learn from through all history. So as we unpack the scriptures and as we read it and as we try to apply it, what does it mean for us today? John Weaver used to say at the end of every sermon class and at the end of every scripture is, so what? So what? We've just read this beautiful word of God. We've read this psalm. We've read this Old Testament story. We've read this gospel story. So what? What difference is it going to make to our lives today? And so that's the question tonight. So what? How do we apply this grace, this mercy, this wideness to our lives today? How, as a church, do we apply it? So here's some questions. Who are the Syrophoenicians today? To Christians, to people in churches, to religious people like us. And you know, and when I read about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the scribes and the religious folk, I get very scared sometimes. Because that's us today. We're the ones in church with the Bible, know the scriptures, coming to worship. We're the religious people today. And so I want to ask a question. Who would be the Syrophoenicians today? Who would be the people that wouldn't be acceptable in our religious culture? This woman was a Gentile, a woman, a pagan, a foreigner. All things that were unacceptable to Jews. So who do we say, your dog? We don't have anything for you. You've just gone too far. Are there groups that we would do that to? Or are there groups who feel that that's what we would say? Because that's a biggie. Is we may not be saying it, but if people think that's what the church say, they're not going to come, are they? Which leads on to the second question. So what sort of thing would make those people either stay or stay away? What is it that would help someone who was searching, looking for something, to come to Jesus looking for it? And thirdly, how can we respond like Jesus did? What does this text mean for us today? On Good Friday, and we are going to turn in small groups in a moment and answer those three questions, so I'm going to leave them up, and then we'll just have a little bit of feedback just for 5-10 minutes. But on Good Friday, I was met at the door as I went and stood at the end of the Good Friday service in the morning at the door by somebody going out in floods of tears. Absolute floods of tears. And it's someone who had come along, they'd got a flower on Valentine's Day, and then had subsequently got an invitation to the Mother's Day thing, and they'd come along to Mother's Day, and they'd been pampered, they'd had their nails done, and they'd had the card made by their kids, and they'd done all that, and they thought, I'm going to go back at Easter. And so they'd come Good Friday. And she went out of the door in floods of tears. Heart was broken, sobbing. I mean, it wasn't just that she got a trickle, she was sobbing. And she got hold of my hand as I shook her hand, and she said, they didn't really do that to him, did they? They didn't really do that to him. I said, yeah, they did. She said, that's horrible. That's awful. And nobody's ever told me that before. And I said, well, have you been to church before? And she said, no. I always thought you wouldn't want my sort in church. And she went on her way. She wasn't here this morning, so I hope I haven't put her off. But you wouldn't want my sort in church, would you? Or someone else who's been coming the last few weeks in the morning, whose atheist friend knew they were in trouble in their personal life and said, I know a church I can take you where there might be some help, where you might have some answers. An atheist saying, let's go to church to look for help. So what is it that helps us to respond like Jesus? What is it that we can do that would say to all people, come and find grace and mercy with Jesus? So may that grace which abounds go with us as we go. May the amazing grace of God, fill our lives in every part, that we may be gracious in his name to all we meet. May we be good witnesses who testify to grace in our lives through the way we act to others. And may Jesus get the glory. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.